Having just returned from 6 days in Orlando, the first few days were I was involved with, I'm part of the General Presbytery, which is 180 or so leaders from across the U.S. We do kind of the executive business, and then the council, which is made up of pastors from across the U.S., are there for the general council, and so I'm being involved in both. It was a busy week. Sherry and I found ourselves in the midst of this wonderful, just incredible flood of people. You know, our hearts were really encouraged by just being in fellowship, but I faced a real dilemma. I faced a real dilemma while I was there. If you've ever been to the Orlando Convention Center, you know it's two or three big hotels, and then they are all linked together. So you can go from one to the other without ever going outside. And because of the schedule and the way it's compacted, we had like 6 days of just being there. Didn't need a rental car, so because you can walk to everything. So we were right there for all of these meetings. And I really faced a dilemma because in getting ready for Hope Ride, I have been carefully managing my diet, but I had a little trouble. The conference center where we were held captive boasted three excellent restaurant options. Really good places. And they greeted the council with daily specials at deep discounts, really good food. And because they were moving so many people through, they all set up buffets and priced the buffet at a point where it was good stewardship to go to the buffet. And I'm all for good stewardship. And so, but being a good steward, I found myself on the horns of a dilemma. Because I can manage the occasional buffet, but when you have a breakfast buffet, a lunch buffet, followed by a dinner buffet, and then after the evening service, there was usually a reception for one of the ministries we support that we would go to, and of course, they had prepared an after-service buffet. It was buffet heaven or hell, depending on your perspective. At breakfast, you know, you'd build your own omelet and then a massive fruit bar and everything laid out. And at lunch, a lot of different choices of you could get a sandwich and pineapple upside down beans. I mean, you could get absolutely anything. And it was all laid out there in front of you. And then dinner at night, they had a soft serve ice cream machine that was like this little island in the middle of all of the toppings, more toppings than I've ever seen before in my life. We had ground Snickers bar, ground Heath bars, and we had big, big jars of M&Ms that you could load on top of the soft serve ice cream. And I fell. I fell often. It was like I'd tell myself, don't do any of the ice cream tonight. And then I would look at the M&Ms and they would call to me, come over to Macedonia, son. I mean, it was like I had a Pauline kind of moment, and I felt like I was crossing the Aegean Ocean, but I got there. It was wonderful, but I struggled with self-control. Now, struggle is Christian code for I blew it. What are you struggling? Well, I'm struggling. Anything that you're struggling with, you're probably blowing it on a daily basis, right? But we use that word struggled. It kind of softens that. And I can't tell you how much more this whole thing was. Can we talk? I can't tell you how much more this was kind of exacerbated, you know, and accentuated for me in the fact that because I'm in this series on Amplified, rather than coming home and preaching a kind of a one-off message before I take off tomorrow for Hope Ride, I wanted to continue the series. And when I looked at where I was, you know, to your faith and virtue or knowledge, virtue and to your virtue, knowledge, and this week's theme that I had to work on every day early in the morning down at the table, just before I went to the buffet, self-control. So working on the message, I was condemned. I mean, every day, so I was just being bombarded on all sides. So I come to you in weakness and suffering today and with trembling and shaking. If I were to give myself a grade on this week, I'd give myself a C minus. Well, this whole experience took me back to my calling as a minister. When I answered the call and began my preparation, my dad helped me start a library, being a lifelong minister himself. When he had come across, through the years, when he had come across a volume that he considered to be a really exceptional volume, he would snatch that up and he would put it on a shelf. And when I received my call to the ministry and started to prepare for the ministry, he cleared that shelf and I began to walk through those musty old volumes that he'd been collecting for somebody. And they became mine. Among those old books, all dog-eared and marked, was a book by one Halford Luckock, a Methodist minister who wrote, among other things, In the Minister's Workshop in 1944. Luckock was a Methodist, and he taught at the Yale Divinity School. Do you remember that Yale was started as a school to preach the gospel? So was Harvard. We've fallen a long way. As a matter of fact, if you look at Harvard's old shield, you will be absolutely shocked by what you see there. They were a divinity school. Well, Luckock preached and taught preachers, developing a generation of preachers, and he's famous for some of the things that he said. Maybe you've heard preachers say this before. I know I've used it before where I've said, I feel as a minister that I'm called to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's a Halford Luckock statement. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. He also had a great one that I've never forgot. He said, we have a moral obligation to be interesting because our interest has eternal ramifications. We have a moral obligation to be interesting. But the quote that made the deepest impact on me, you can't find it by going on WikiQuote or getting on the web and trying to find where he said it. It's still buried. I don't think it's ever escaped out of the first chapter of that old book from 44, where in setting the stage before he taught ministers how to preach the word of God, he said, far more important than what the minister can do about his sermon is what the minister can do about himself. Far more important than what the minister can do about his sermon is what the minister can do about himself. Preaching as a local pastor, preaching in that local pastoral context it's visceral. We touch, we're right here together, we're breathing the same air. It's relational, it's flesh and blood. It's not just a matter of words, what I say, how I shape a phrase, how I might arrange biblical text. It's about being and living with you and walking with you. It's not just about speaking. We ministers have an obligation to not only write the sermon, but to be the sermon. I remember a conversation with my father as he was explaining what needed to happen during the week as you were working through the development of the message. I remember him saying to me so clearly, the message has to become you. And if it doesn't become you, then you're not ready to preach it. You can't just throw it out as theory. You have to become that message. It has to live within you. It has to be internalized so that it's lived out in you somehow. Media preaching is a little bit different, and don't think for a moment that I'm going to be critical or pejorative in any of this. It's just different. You see, with media preaching, for the most part, it relies on message alone because there is no visceral relationship. None of you calls up Joel Osteen or Stephen Furtick or Papa Jakes for a hospital call. Try that sometime. Or a coffee. Or, you know, I just need you to speak a few words at Mama's funeral. Not going to happen. What you see is a 30-minute package that's presented to a carefully crafted image. And I say that not in a pejorative way because I rejoice where the gospel is preached anywhere, anyhow. We shouldn't waste a moment criticizing people who are doing things differently, or even if we do have a difference with them, we need to focus on what we do share with them in this dark, dark age that needs the message of Jesus and a whole lot less criticism. And so I got nothing bad to say about anybody. But in the local pulpit, you can't live long. You can't live there long, but who you are begins to leak out. And when it's all said and done, and when I'm through, when I walk away from all of this, the highest compliment that will ever be paid for me is, you lived what you preached. If my daughters won't say that when I'm gone, I will have been an abject failure. Because the message has to become you. It's part of being a preacher. You've got to understand it. It's not just for preachers, it's for all of us, but especially in ministry. The message has to become you. So you got to do something about yourself. What can you do about yourself? I've had to deal with some difficult people in the last 38 years. And one of these Sundays, I'm just going to list them. You keep coming. I am gonna list them. As a matter of fact, I am going to tell you, I'm going to list all six of the most difficult people in my pastoral life. I'm going to do that just before I run out the door, but I am going to do it. The car will be warmed up and waiting, but I am going to talk about, I'm not going to say you, I'm going to talk about them. You, if you know who you are. I've had to deal with some difficult people, but they're nothing compared to my difficult self. Don't say amen to that. I'm the worst. Amen. You kidding? I love you. You help me preach. I've taken a few wounds through the years, but I have to say the deepest wounds are self-inflicted. And as severely disappointed as I have been in others, my deepest disappointments are reserved for me. Really? Paul knew the same struggle in the message. Eugene Peterson turns it so well. He translates, even as he's giving us somewhat of a paraphrase. Here's Romans 7:15 from the message. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way and then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. The ESV captures it saying, the very thing I hate, I end up doing. Anyone relate to that? Where all of a sudden you catch yourself and it's like, why? Paul writes to the Galatians, admonishing them to keep in step with the Spirit. God's part, giving us the Spirit. God's part, the power of the Spirit. God's part, you know, what he does is just absolutely, Phil was so right, what he does is fabulous. And what does he ask? That we simply keep in step with the Spirit. Why do we need to keep in step with the Spirit? Because the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:17 and following, because the Spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the Spirit. And what is that battleground? Self-control. This struggle requires a very conscious effort. Can you discipline yourself? Can you control yourself? Can you, it really comes down to this, surrender yourself, absolutely abandon yourself to Jesus? Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's robbed, it's stripped. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, Peter, in our core text for this series, Peter understood the necessity of a well-managed self. In 2 Peter 1:5, I'll read through the text again. Listen, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, being amplified, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That is one of the most stunning promises I read in the New Testament. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. It's just another amplifier. The day will not dawn in this fair life that will not demand of you the exercise of self-control. The exercise of self-control. And wow, we are not very good at it. Credit cards are maxed out, and yet you sign up for another Visa because they sent it in the mail, because you want so much that you don't need so much. And the delayed gratification of doing it without incurring debt never occurs to you because it is so easy and you can't control yourself and you're drowning in plastic. Or the diet plan is so simple, it's so balanced. You've got 18 books on the shelf that you've bought through the years, everything from Fit for Life to Eat Your Vegetable Diet to what, you name it. We got it all there, But there you are in the line at McDonald's ordering the Mac and fries, and you don't even flinch when they say, you want to supersize that? You don't even flinch. He looks really good to most outsiders, but that carefully maintained facade hides the affair. He tells himself he couldn't help himself. I mean, who could say no to a woman like that? But that's the lie. It's not that he couldn't, it's that he wouldn't, and he didn't. It's all about self-control. We say the things that we shouldn't say. No filter, by the way, is code for no self-control. Because if you can't control the tongue, well, I could take you to James, but that's way too convicting for a Sunday morning like this. See, we all live with these momentary impulses. We try, we mess up, and so what do? We give up. Never give up. When it comes to self-control, if you've struggled and if you've fallen, that's the foundation now on which you build a new obedience. I'm going to build a new foundation. New obedience. Amazing thing about those new obediences before God, before long, you become strengthened in the thing that was attacking your level of obedience. And you need to understand, too, every time you are obedient and every time you don't fall and every time you resist the temptation and every time you do exhibit self-control, you're being strengthened in the inner man. It'll be easier next time if you will walk the same way and trust the Lord. You can be built up from strength to strength and glory to glory. But often when we mess up, we ultimately give up and then we give ourselves over to our own desires and devices. And what a mess. It was the lack of self-control that made the wisest king of all time an idolatrous old fool whose legacy was measured in shattered kingdoms and in a blood trail that stains the record of the kings in the Old Testament. You see, you go back and you read the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, you go to a king named Solomon who had more wisdom, was granted more wisdom than any man who has ever lived, and follow his life. After his life, the trail of Israel becomes this bloody, bloody trail. It's all mess. It's all carnage. It's all brokenness because a king could not control himself. He wrote Ecclesiastes late in life. It's his clarion call, trumpet call, warning. And most of us don't listen to warnings, by the way. Everybody who's ever done something terrible and they've come through it on the other side and they've got a testimony, want to go around telling people their testimony as though that testimony will stop somebody else from doing the same thing. Very rarely does it have much impact. It should, but it doesn't. And Solomon gives us all of these warnings, but they come late after he's done all of these things. Solomon chronicles the meaninglessness of a life of excess. Hear the testimony of a man who would exercise no self-control. Let me read it to you from Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. Isn't that interesting? God's gift was not withdrawn from him, even in the midst of the mess. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. From the Message, Peterson does a great job with this also. Oh, how I prospered. I left all my predecessors in Jerusalem far behind, left them behind in my dust. What's more, I kept a clear head through it all. Everything I wanted, I took. I never said no to myself. I gave into every impulse. I held nothing back. I sucked the marrow of pleasure out of every task, my reward to myself for a hard day's work. Then I took a good look at everything I'd done, looked at all the sweat and hard work, and then when I looked, I saw nothing but smoke, smoke and spitting into the wind. There was nothing to any of it. Nothing. I wonder if any man ever had so much in his toolkit as did Solomon. Triumph, success, heritage, intelligence, capacity, ability, riches, opportunity, power. Did any man ever possess so much? But to that kit of blessing, he added something deadly. He added permission. Solomon gave himself permission. Rather than exercising self-control, he permitted himself. He wrote an excuse for himself somewhere in his mind. He gave himself permission. Whatever my eyes desired, whatever gave me pleasure, that's permission. He traded self-control for indulgence. And you don't have to look very far to find the parallels. What do we say of the rich and the powerful these days? We say the same rules don't apply to them. The confessions and apologies that have followed the Me Too movement revolve around men who felt that their money and their power gave them permission. Gave them permission. You see, rules are always suspended when money rules, and morality assumes a state of suspended animation. Solomon knew that there were rules for kings. Solomon knew the law. He knew that there were rules. He violated most of them. He knew there were rules. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we read, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you will set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you'll never return that way again. And of course, Solomon traded heavily with Egypt. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he will write for himself a copy in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. Now, hear it again. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life. So he was supposed to copy his own copy of the law and then read it in his own hand. All, that's powerful, isn't it? Can you imagine if pastors were not allowed to pastor until they had hand-copied the entire Bible? Only one thing you lack. You've got all of your paperwork's in order, but now you need to hand-copy the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, I think we'd probably have a few less pastors. And it shall be with him. He will read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart might not be. Remember, the doing was Solomon. It was he wasn't doing these things, and his heart was turned. And women, foreign women, turned his heart. It all came down to his heart, that his heart not be lifted up above his brothers, that he'd not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So Solomon gave himself permission and literally threw away the kingdom that God had given to David. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. That's the buffet law. I'm going to have it chiseled in granite and put someplace. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. We have commandments, precepts, rules. Life comes under a great set of instructions, but what if the owner's manual is ignored? Well, disaster. That's what happens. Disaster comes. You know, rivers are wonderful sources of blessing, but they can be terrible sources of destruction. What makes the difference? Whether the river flows out of its banks. As long as the river flows within the prescribed banks, the river just continues to bring provision. It's a metaphor in the Old Testament for the blessing of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates. Solomon should have. He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers. The whole idea is this planting is sustained by the river. Planted by rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The river of God, the provision of God flowing within the banks that he has prescribed will bring blessing. Blessing. Wonderful blessing. But when a river flows out of its banks, it is no longer a river, it's a killer. It's a flood. And that docile river, that tiny little creek, has power and ability beyond imagination to destroy. Babylon was one of the greatest cities in all of the world. In 706 BC, it was the great fortress of the world, the great city of the world. Babylon was and still is. It is legendary. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who also came up against Hezekiah, just so you can place him biblically, he came up against Hezekiah and in Isaiah's day. Sennacherib marched north and to the east, all the way into modern-day Iraq, where he went to assault Babylon, because Babylon was rebelling against him. So he goes up to, he's going to bring them into line, and he utterly destroyed Babylon, wiped it from the face of the earth. Do you know how he did it? Babylon had carved all kinds of canals out of the Euphrates, or Tigris or Euphrates, I think it's Euphrates, out of the Euphrates. They had tarred all of these canals that brought life to that monster city that they had built. So they've built this incredible fortress, and they've forged the waterways that will keep it alive, and help. Everything's great. And Sennacherib looks at all of it and says, let's see. If I can just divert all of that controlled water they have, if I can divert it like a torrent, he literally redirected the water through those canals, flooded all the canals, flooded all of the cities. The water flooding through the cities eroded the walls that they had built up in Babylon, began to eat into the walls in Babylon. And in short order, that diverted river completely destroyed the city, washed away all of its buildings, laid its foundations bare, completely took away everything that was there, washed it down the river until historians say it was reduced to its primordial state. It was reduced to nothing by a river that got out of its banks. Self-control. The river that gets out of its banks, the river that you permit to flow beyond its prescribed boundaries, according to the scripture, will become the killer. We need help here. You see, God won't force compliance on any man or woman. He leaves to all of us the power and the privilege of a free will. And he asks us to embrace that free will. Aren't you glad you have free will? Aren't you glad that there's not a book someplace that says, today you shall eat Thai food, you shall eat Thai food, says the Lord? Or today you will, aren't you glad that the Lord just says you are a moral free agent? You can choose. You can always choose. It's one of the richest, it's one of the richest deposits God has made within us. You can choose. But in giving us that freedom, he asks that we take that gift that he has given us that is so precious and then surrender it to him. Lord, let my will come below your will. Let my will be brought completely into alignment with your will. And when my will is aligned with his will, the power of God begins to flow into my will. And it's his power into my will. And I'm able to take a stand against anything. See, that's why we keep in step with the Spirit. That's why we want to walk according to the Word of God, so that the power of God can flow through us. And our surrendered will to the Lord leads us in self-control, that we might be a testimony and vessels of power and healing. We need help. The good news is self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Hey, all fruits have to be what? Cultivated. Cultivated. A lot of people say, Lord, I want you to give me the fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord says, you've misunderstood me. I have gifts of the Spirit that I will give you like that. But put your hands away. I'm going to work inside of you to grow the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to cultivate it in you. How many of you would rather have the gifts than the fruit? Sounds to me like he's going to be messing with me. Sounds to me like he's going to be intruding in me. This fruit of the Spirit stuff, I'm not sure. Gifts of the Spirit. Oh, we love that. Whoa, go to a meeting. Whoa, lay hands on. Whoa, we love anything that's the gifts of the Spirit. We love. And I'm all for the gifts of the Spirit and experience the gifts of the Spirit and operate in the gifts of the Spirit. I love the gifts of the Spirit, but I see people who love the gifts of the Spirit and walk in utter blindness to the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit means God the Spirit is going to be messing in your life to cultivate and to grow these things. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, let's find a landing place here. The idea of self-control assumes two things. First of all, the presence of something in us that needs to be taken in hand. Let me just ask you, is there something in you that needs to be taken in hand? Something in you that needs to be brought under the control of the Spirit of God? So self-control assumes that there's stuff in us that needs to be brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it also assumes the possibility of a power to assert control. One writer put it this way. He said, for the born-again person, our hearts are new, but the poison of indwelling sin still kind of courses through our veins. Not only are there evil desires to renounce altogether, but even good desires to keep in check and indulge only in appropriate ways. He's talking about self-control, the work of the Spirit in us. Self-control, or the lack of it, goes to the deepest part of us. It goes to the heart. It begins with control of emotions and desires and our minds. And if we surrender our will to God the Holy Spirit and ask him, come and work in me and work through me, if we will live in that surrendered place, then that's what begins to leak out of you. That's what begins to flow through you. That surrendered life where the pure power of God and where the mercy of God and the grace of God, where all of the attributes of God and all of the fruits that he desires to cultivate in your life just begin to pop out. They'll grow in you. That's the thing about cultivation. You know, stuff, it kind of grows beneath the surface as God is working in us, but there comes a point where pop, it pops. And it begins to make a difference in the world. It seems too great a struggle sometimes, I know. like staring at a box of Krispy Kreme donuts. On Wednesday nights, as I'm teaching the Word of God, Don Eason has started bringing, for reasons I do not know, because he loves people, but he brings boxes of Krispy Kreme donuts. You thought, yes, you thought you were helping us. I know. I love your heart. I love your heart. And I watched Don come through the door with those boxes. And he puts them back there on the table. And there is something deep within me. It's all the way in my DNA. It's like a homing pigeon or something. It knows that they're back there. I can pray the doxology. I can completely distract myself. But it is now. I saw them come in, and that homing device is lit up that just says, "You want that? You want that? You want that?" Something inside says, "No." But there's this other side of me that's want it. And what, your life isn't this complex? I don't need to hear voices. I have several of my own. So I'm up there before, and I'm thinking, I'm not going to go back. If I don't go back there, I'll be okay. But before long, I'm going back. I'm thinking, I need a little bit more coffee. And I know I'm lying to myself. I've got half a cup there. I know I'm lying, but I go back. I get coffee. And to go buy that box and not grab one. And what is it about a Krispy Kreme donut? You take a bite and it melts. It's like it's gone. It's straight to the bloodstream and you feel smart. And you, I really think you could eat one in one bite, no matter the size of your mouth. I think you could just, I've tried it. I've done it. And I make the joke. Because the things we laugh about are the things that are closest to us. And man, when it's there, it's tempting. See, the key to self-control is not purely inward. It's upward. It's upward. We need power that's greater than ourselves. It's not about beating yourself into submission or wearing a hair shirt like the monks did to remind themselves of their penury. It's something that has to come from the outside of us, this power. True self-control is cultivated in us by the Holy Spirit. Until we own that what we need is something to be received outside of ourselves rather than something that we whip up inside of ourselves, our efforts will fall short. And we will be like Paul saying, the very thing I hate, I end up doing. But when the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated in us, he begins to give us power over the thing that bound us. Self-control is not something we receive from God passively, but actively. It's not our hands being turned like this. It's our hands ready to work and walk with him. And cooperate with him. God has given us his Spirit, but we must walk in the Spirit. He's given us, and here we go, full text, full circle to the text again. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. But we've got to make every effort to supplement our faith with these amplifiers. Controlling yourself begins always with an act of surrender. That's the ultimate act of self-control. I know what I have as a gift from God, and I kneel before him and I give it back completely. Though you've given me control of so much, I want to be controlled by you. By you. Fanny Crosby wrote more than 8,000 hymns. I grew up with hymns as a little boy in the church because that's all we sang back then. We had nothing else. They're etched in my memory. And when I'm facing trial and tribulation, often in my prayer life, a phrase from a hymn will come percolating up in my soul and blow me away. And it just takes me away. And Fanny usually wrote 3, sometimes 4 stanzas. When I stop and think about some of them, all the words come back, but as I was praying over my miserable lack of self-control, and my need. There was a song that started deep within me, and it sounded just like this.